Isaiah's prophecies dealing with the surrounding nations. You know, even looking back, it's certainly clearer now than it was when he gave it, but some of it's a little hard to follow. In places, I'll do the best I can. You know, by the time we get to chapter 44, 45, he starts like naming guys by name, Cyrus, before he's born. That's a good, easy one to figure out. And some of these things we'll see. It's pretty clear what he's talking about. It starts out and says, the burden of the desert of the sea. Well, that's clear as mud, isn't it? The burden, because remember, it's the burden of this place, the burden of that place. And then he says, the burden of the desert of the sea. When we look at verse 9, it speaks of Babylon falling. So apparently the desert of the sea is Babylon, which is where modern-day Iraq is. The burden of the desert of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. The spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. He's seen another vision, and as he sees these things, we're going to see. I'm not sure how all of this planned out. We know even from looking at Peter that they didn't always understand everything they were saying. We're told in Samuel that before they were called prophets, they were called seers. That's where you get the word, oh, he's a seer. Well, it comes from seer, one who sees. How this was laid out for him in visions, I'm not really sure. Interesting, this prophecy being made saying, go up, O Elam, which is really Persia, modern-day Iran, besiege, O Media, the Medes, all the sighing thereof I have made thee to cease. He's prophesying, it could be one of two things, because remember, Assyria is the strong power of the day. There was a struggle. I mean, Assyria was wiping everybody out. There was a struggle for a little while where some of the Medo-Persians, some Medes, or they weren't even really the Medes yet, or excuse me, the Persians yet. They were Elam, just a bunch of nomads. And some of the Medes had some sort of a little rebellion against Assyria when they were just going through and devastating everybody. Might be that, but most likely, if he's talking about Babylon being destroyed, we know that after, way after Isaiah prophesies it, that the Medes and the Persians are going to join together, and underneath Cyrus, they're going to come in and take Babylon. And he's prophesying that when it's still just Elam, they're just a tribe. He says, therefore are my loins filled with pain, feeling it in my guts. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. When Isaiah sees this prophecy, when he sees what's going to take place, it's painful for him. He's not happy about watching this. He's not happy about seeing it because... And it's something that I need to remind myself of regularly. I can get really hard towards some of the stuff in the Middle East. I mean, here we are reading Isaiah prophesying, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. And lo and behold, where's the trouble spot in the world? Iraq, Iran. Who would have thought? You look over there today in Jerusalem. You look today and what is it? Iraq, Iran, Jerusalem. It's all the same thing. But when he sees the judgment coming on these people groups, and he's talking about Babylon here, he's not doing backflips and cheering because Babylon's going to be conquered. He's troubled because I think sometimes we forget, we look at the TV and we see a few faces. We see Ahmadinejad, we see Khomeini, or we see the faces of the guys who hopped on the planes and flew them into a building. But we don't see the millions of people that live in that land that the only difference between them and us is that we were born in the United States and they were born in a Muslim Middle Eastern country. You know, so many times we want to act like I can't remember where I read it, but, you know, somebody talking about being born into position and their statement was, you know, you and I were born on third base. Let's not go running around acting like we hit a triple. Because just because we were born in this nation, we have some privileges, we have some understanding and some knowledge that others haven't had the privilege of having. The fact that anybody's coming to know the Lord over there in those countries is amazing. But they are, through dreams, through visions, through various ways that the gospel satellite television is getting into some places there. But they're people that, you know, Christ died for. And here's Isaiah stricken in the heart when he sees what's going to happen in that area. He says, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. And you remember when Babylon fell, they were surrounded by the Medo-Persian army, the city of Babylon, but the city was so awesome. It had 300-foot-high walls. You could ride chariots six across around the top. They used to race around the city. It went down like 45 feet under the ground in an age where there's no missiles, there's no planes, there's no bombs. They laughed. They were partying. You remember what was going on? Belshazzar was having that party. He was getting drunk with all his buddies. They called for the, go get the vessels out of the treasury, the cups and the goblets and everything that came from the temple in Israel, and we'll use those to drink from. And while he's doing that, the big hand shows up on the wall. Meanie, meanie, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. And, you know, it says his loins were loosed. He lost it in his undies. And Cyrus and his army diverted, was a part of the Euphrates, and came in under the level of the river, went down, and they came in underneath the gates and took the city almost without a fight. They were days before all of the city even knew it had been conquered. And here they were. We see Isaiah talking about preparing a table, but watching the watchtower, but eat, drink, arise, princes, you know, polish your shields, do that kind of work, because you think you're impregnable, and then in a moment, you're taken. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, donkeys, and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. Now, the Elamites historically rode donkeys into battle. The Medes rode camels. They didn't chariot them, but, you know, that's the tank of the day. Maybe he was just calling out the fact that it was those two people groups were going to be involved again. It says, and he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And the graven images of her gods he has broken under the ground. That should be a familiar sounding passage to you. Jeremiah 51 repeats that Babylon has fallen, fallen. Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 18, we see an angel in the last days, because this in many ways, like we've seen all along through Isaiah, there's the near and the far many times. You'll have a local fulfillment of this prophecy, but then you'll see some end time stuff, whether it's about Christ, whether it's about the end days. In Revelation 18, when the commercial and the religious systems of the world fall, you see the angel saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. O my threshing in the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. And the threshing is when you separate the wheat from the chaff, and that's what he was doing here when he was taking away that which was worthless, and that's what he does in the last days, where he separates those who are his people that are left on the earth from the wicked that hate him. Then we see another bit, the burden of Duma, which is part of Edom, Idumea, Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir, Jordan area, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And the watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire you, return, come. What does that mean? The watchman cometh, the morning cometh, and also the night. I don't know. Well, you see kind of the idea of light and dark at the same time. Any of you guys who read the classics, you remember the beginning of A Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief, it was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received, for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. That, you see, even then they were talking about around the French Revolution times, that it seemed like it was the best of times in some ways and it was the very worst of times. And, you know, you think about the parable that Christ told about the man sowing seed into a field, and then while he slept, an enemy came and sowed in a bunch of tares, and they get up and they notice that when the stuff springs up, you have the wheat mixed in with the tares. And the servants say, hey, do you want us to go rip out the tares? And he said, no, leave them in there, because if you pull them out now, you'll destroy the wheat. But wait until harvest, and then we'll separate them when they're fully mature, and we'll keep the wheat and bring it in the barn, and the tares will bundle together and we'll burn them. And if that's speaking of the world and there being good seed and evil seed, that all of that is mixed together, that you should expect things to look like that, the best of times, the worst of times, that on one hand the gospel will be flourishing and the word of the Lord will be going out like it's never gone out before, which we see around the world, but yet we see darkness and wickedness and evil increasing too, because the tares are coming into fruition. And so when we see things getting better on one hand and worse on another, I think it's the same as saying the morning comes and also the night. It's interesting when you look at Revelation in chapter 18, when you see that phrase about Babylon has fallen, there's a description of it, and it says, and it's speaking of the merchants who had done business with the commercial system of Babylon. It says, they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and they cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city wherein we were made rich, all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. So you see all those people just weeping and crying, but then the next verse says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That on one hand you've got the people who love the world in this present age all weeping and crying, and then you got the other ones who love righteousness and were vexed daily by the wickedness of the city, they're all rejoicing. And same kind of thing that Isaiah is seeing here. The burden upon Arabia. In the forest of Arabia shall you lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Timah, which was a place of oasis, brought water, it's in northeast Arabia, to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. And it was under Sargon II that some of that happened. For thus saith the Lord unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fall. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Within a year, Kedar is going to fall. And he says year according to the years of a hireling. It's measuring time like a laborer would measure time. I worked in a couple different paper mills. And, you know, there's a difference between people who work a job salary and people who work a job hourly. They have time clocks in the mills, and especially in the East Millinocket Mill, I remember being working hourly on that, and you punch out at a certain time. If your shift is 7 to 3, at about 2:45, you see all these guys start to wander in from all over the mill, so that there's this long line. And they're all sitting there, and the first guy is sitting there with his card in the slot, waiting for that clock to tick, and then 3 o'clock, chunk, 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 and they're all putting their, and they're out the door. I mean, when you're working by the hour, you're paid by the hour. When that hour's over, you're done. Well, in this day, if you were a hireling and you were lent out to somebody for a year, you knew the day you got done. It's like if people come into retirement, you know when it's over. And so when the Lord says, according to the year of a hireling, it means, I'm not saying year, year and a quarter, year and a half. He's saying, it's going to be no more than a year. Absolutely, like the guy who's getting paid for a year's labor. That's the way it works. Kind of specificity of the Lord. Now, chapter 22, we're going to turn and look at Judah and Jerusalem, and it's, you know, kind of sad that they are listed with the nations here that are the burdens of the nations, but they're acting like the nations, so it's not surprising. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Valley of vision, probably valley of Kidron, but the area of seeing. And remember, Assyria, they took out Israel in the north, conquered them, led them away captive, took care of Syria. Now Assyria is making its way towards Jerusalem, and they take like 45, 46 cities in around Jerusalem area in the territory of Judah. They're conquering all these cities. There are refugees who have escaped those cities that are fleeing before the advancing Assyrian army, before they get to Jerusalem. So they're all in the city now. So the city's packed. The armies are circling around, and he says, "What ails you that thou art wholly gone up on the housetops, that everybody is in there?" And it means one of two things. Either, and they used to, in that part of the world, they still do, go out and hang out on the rooftops like we do in the garage or whatever. Some people do that in Maine. You ever see those people who sit with the garage door open in the summertime because it's cool and look at the cars go by in the front of their garage in a lawn chair? I never really understood that, but some people do. Well, they go to the rooftop and do a lot of things on the rooftop in the Middle East. Here, it looks like they're up there either partying, and that's probably part of it, and also looking at the army that's surrounding them. It says, "Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are bound in thee are bound together, which have fled from far." All of those refugees have come in. They're not dead from, and we're going to see in a second more about it, but they're not dead necessarily from being killed by archers. They weren't shot or killed in battle. Many times they just surround a city and starve them out. You know, we don't have any today. I guess probably the comparable thing would be the blockade. And we still do. We've got a type of blockade around Cuba to some degree that we keep out. But it's almost impossible to do it today because of flights and everything else. But in those days, if you want to take a city that it would be too costly or too hard to take the walls down when you don't have explosives or anything like that, normally you just camp around the city and wait for them to starve to death. And we see that in the old, different places in the Old Testament where people are so hungry they're eating their children and stuff. I mean, terrible famine and disease and all of that. And he's saying here they're not falling because they're dying in battle. They're just surrounded. They're chained in by the archers. "Therefore said I," and this is Isaiah speaking, "look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people." Isaiah sees what's to come on his people, and it wrecks him. "For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bear the quiver." Now, we just read about Elam being destroyed in the previous chapter, but apparently some of them had joined in with the Assyrians. "Elam bear the quiver with the chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." We still can't really picture that. I mean, any of you guys who've seen the movie The Patriot, the Mel Gibson one, there's that scene where they're in the house and then you just kind of hear something going on and they, there's armies fighting in our backfield, that all of a sudden you see the military coming through. And it's been since the Civil War, basically. I don't know if there was anything in any of the other ones, but basically the Civil War, since in America we saw conflict in our shores. The rest of the world, it's not like that, but we haven't seen it. World War II, we went out to fight. World War I, we went away to fight. Nobody came here. But they're talking there about all the valleys, all the choice places will be filled with chariots and horsemen, and they'll all be surrounding. "And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest." Now, in that day, the house of the forest, that's Solomon's place. You remember when he built the temple? He also built his house, and he used way more cedar in his own house than he did in the temple of the Lord. They're looking to his armory. "You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, there are many, and you gather together the waters of the lower pool. You have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked into the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." What was going on is as they saw the Assyrians coming, they started to make preparation. They went in and got whatever arms they had. They took their houses in the places where the walls weren't in good shape and actually dismantled some of the houses. In fact, archaeologically, they found that when they've done some restorations, where you'll see parts of the city's walls that have been built, and you'll see some of the old houses standing nearby, and you can almost recognize the pieces that came out of the house to go into the wall. We see that. The ditch for the water in Hezekiah's day, they dug a tunnel. It was 1,777 feet long. It started at the spring of Gihon, and it ends up at the pool of Siloam. And what they did was they built this underground tunnel. It's still there today. I know my parents walked through it when they were in Jerusalem, that would bring in water from the outside. Then they covered over the spring of Gihon so the Assyrians wouldn't know it was there, so that they couldn't be starved out as easy, because you can go a lot longer without a lot of food, but water, you know, you only got a few days with no water. And so they actually started on two different ends, guys with chisels, chiseling through 1,777 feet of solid rock towards each other. You know, and they met, and the tunnel is still there today as a way to bring in water. The thing is, the Lord is rebuking them because they're doing all this physical prep, which is not bad to do what you can do physically. But they haven't looked to the maker of that water. Jeremiah is going to say in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And you think of us as a nation, how long have we just kind of taken it for granted that we are the superpower, right? I mean, nobody's going to mess with us. We have the best technology, and there's no way any foreign, you know, nations that are living back from the 7th century technology are going to come in here and mess with us until a couple dozen of them get on our planes and with a couple box cutters fly them into our building. And it's not because our technology wasn't good. I think in a lot of ways it's kind of a wake-up call, because our heart wasn't right as a nation. Forgot the Lord, trusting in our stuff. And how many times have we caught things since then? Well, we'll never know. But there has been a bunch we do know of. And I'm sure a bunch more we don't know about. But I look at it kind of like that section in Job where, you know, Satan slandering Job to God and says, you know, "You've put a hedge around him, I can't touch him. Take that down so I can touch him, and he'll curse you to your face." And, you know, I think there's been a hedge around us. And as we continually move away from him, we're not going to be any different than what happened with these other nations. "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." The Lord wanted his people to separate themselves, to fast, to pray, to seek him. I mean, you guys know the verse. It's quoted all the time from 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." And the part of that that always jumps out at me is the first part, "if my people, which are called by my name." He doesn't say that to the people who aren't his people. It's not the ones who don't know him. It's the ones that know him that don't turn to him. And he's calling for them here in this instance when Assyria is coming to turn to him. But look at verse 13. "Behold, joy and gladness." Instead of the weeping and the mourning, there's joy and gladness. Instead of the fasting, there's slaying of oxen and the killing of sheep. "Eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat drink, for tomorrow we shall die." They had the attitude, "We're toast. I mean, nobody gets away from the Assyrians. We might as well get hammered, because we're only here for a little while, and when our time's up, our time's up. So let's just party like it's 1999. And it's the same philosophy we see here today, right, in the world. You know, now's your moment. Live, you know, go for the gusto. Be all you can be. This is your chance. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. "And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this inquiry shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts." You know what? You guys are so thick-skulled. You're not going to turn, are you? "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even to Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewn out thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth out him a sepulchre on high? and that graveth an habitation for himself in the rock. Shebna, when we read 2 Kings 18, when Sennacherib comes, he sends Rabshakeh out to talk to Hezekiah's representatives and tell them to surrender because their God's not going to do any good. And there's a couple guys that go out and talk to this Rabshakeh. One of them is a guy named Shebna, who apparently was over the treasury at this time. And another guy we're going to see in just a minute whose name was Eliakim. They're both mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18. Well, the Lord is rebuking this guy, Shebna, because apparently he's building this sepulcher, you know, having it hewn out of rock, which is a pretty pricey thing to do. And the Lord, I'm not sure, is it rebellion to the prophecies of the Lord that Assyria was going to come and that he's like, I don't care, I'm not going anywhere, I'm staying here, I'm going to die here, I'm settling in? Was it just trying to build a tribute to himself? Was he more interested in this day of calamity and taking care of himself and his own needs than he was about the needs of the people? I mean, I know it's hard to imagine a politician who is more concerned with their own pocketbook than the people that they're supposed to serve, but whatever the case, the Lord's, what are you doing there? You're digging yourself a sepulcher and you grave a habitation for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There thou shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of the Lord's house, thy Lord's house. You're not going to live in this rock fortress you're building for yourself. You're not going to inhabit the tomb that you're building. You're going to get chucked out like, you know, here, boy, fetch. Just ping that ball into the yard, and you're gone. And I will drive thee from thy station and thy state shall he pull down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, again, and we see here with these next ones. Now, it's Eliakim, and him coming in as a guy who's also in service, yet has been determined to be righteous. But we're going to see it also goes down and looks at some way towards Christ. And I think that Shebna, in some ways, is a picture of the Antichrist, and then this Eliakim is a picture of Christ. I'll call my servant, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. That should sound familiar to you, right? Revelation chapter 3, the Lord writing to the church at Philadelphia. Says, these things saith he that's holy, that's true, that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And, you know, you see that picture that is obviously of Christ. I mean, I commit the government in your hand. It's going to be laid on his shoulder. We read back in Isaiah 9 that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I mean, we know it's talking about Christ on some level. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, that's not like the crucifixion nails. It's in that culture, especially living in tents, you'd have, you know, the main pole or whatever, and you would drive a peg for that and then do what we do. Like, I have some pegs in my kitchen for my keys. I don't know if you guys do anything like that, but where you hang the important stuff, because I always got to be able to find the keys. So on the fridge, some magnet things holding up a row of pegs where my keys go, because I hate, honey, where's my key? I hate not being able to find my keys. So we have, well, this is the idea of the central place where the important things get hung. And this guy, Eliakim, and also Christ, is going to be like that. And they shall hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. And of course, we're his vessels, and the glory is his father's. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. The one that's fastened now, that Shebna dude, or the god, little g, of this world, will be pulled up and removed, and Eliakim in that day, and Christ in the final day will take its place. Now we're going to motor through 23. The burden of Tyre. Tyre was in Phoenicia, a maritime power. How will you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in, from the land of Shittim it is revealed to them. Tyre consisted of both a city that was built on the edge of the sea, and then an island about a mile out. And Nebuchadnezzar, when it gets to be his day, tried to take Tyre for 13 years, and he couldn't, because they had a navy, and he couldn't compete with that. And they could take the city by the edge of the sea, but the one that's out there on the island, how are you going to conquer that in a day without an air force or anything? He tried, gave up after 13. Alexander the Great figured out how to take that city. What he did is he's there with his guys, and he realizes that the rubble from the city that was destroyed on the edge of the ocean there is all there. So he has his men build an isthmus, a causeway, that's over 1,000 meters long from the ocean to all the way out to the island. Then he drags the city for dirt, and he pours that over the top of this causeway that he built, so they can just drive out there and take the island. I mean, the guy was brilliant. He really was. But this, the land of Shittim, it's revealed to them, "Be still, you inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters the seed of Sihor," that's Egypt, "the harvest of the river, the Nile, is her revenue, and she is the mart of nations." Because they were a seafaring place, all the nations traded through there. Tyre's like the ancient world super Walmart. You know, it's where everybody comes to do business. All the businesses put their products through there. "Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over Tarshish, howl, you inhabitants of the isle." The sea is not going to listen. The Lord is going to do what he's going to do. And those people doing business, we're going to see, are going to be horribly upset. "Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn." Herodotus, the historian, dates the city of Tyre back to 2750 B.C. We find Tyre being mentioned on monuments 1300 B.C., I mean, ancient city, been around forever. "Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Whose merchants are princes? Whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth?" Who's making this call? "The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." You look at what the Lord judges for, and I think sometimes he judges way worse than we do. Or way differently. I don't say way worse, but way differently. That came out wrong. I think the Lord looks at different things looks at sin from a different perspective than we do. I mean, you look in the church. I have a couple quotes. There was a discussion among some of the Calvary pastors over this, and I'm not sure still exactly where I stand. But it was some quotes from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. I don't know if any of you guys have read that, but deep stuff. I'm going to read you two quotes from Mere Christianity, what C.S. Lewis said. "Finally, though, I've had to speak at some length about sex. I want to make it as clear as I possibly can that the center of Christian morality is not here. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong." And we do tend to do that. We tend to look at sexual sin as the absolute worst sin there is, especially in the church. When it comes to someone being biblical discipline, someone being put out of the church, you're living in fornication, you're not repenting, we've gone to you, we've done everything, no, sorry, you got to go. He says, "The sins of the flesh are bad," this is still C.S. Lewis, "but they are the least bad of all sins." I don't know about that, but "all the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing in spoiling sport, in backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside of me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig, who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But, of course, it's better to be neither. And then he says this, later on, the vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember that when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we've come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. You read Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Number one, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. I can't think of a time when a gossip has been kicked out of the church. And we don't kick people out of here. I mean, we talk about that, but the amount of times we've had to ask somebody to leave, or usually they just do because they can't stand it. But we look at some sins as being the worst possible thing, but yet pride seems to be the thing that the Lord judges most. You look at, you know, what he talks about in Ezekiel about the sin of thy sister Sodom, about how it was pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. They were proud of themselves. They were fat. They were happy. Had nothing better to do but sit around all day. And then that led to the other abominations that eventually they were taken away. But it's pride. And the Lord of hosts has purposed to take Tyre out, to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. And of course, it's something that we as a nation, we're a proud nation. Because I'm proud to be an American. Truthfully, it should be, I am grateful to be an American, because people died to make me free so that I can play my Xbox and my kids can play the Wii. I mean, we can just make up a song, right? I mean, it's sad, but it's true, and we're proud of what we've become. When you look at the people who founded this nation and you realize they were humble before the Lord because of the grace he'd shown upon them. And I see it happening here with Tyre. And when I look at the way the Lord, as we go through Isaiah, I look at the way that the Lord deals with different nations, what he judges them for. You know, and it's a phrase that Joe Foch, who I like to listen to, uses over and over again, is that God's time clock is not it's moral. It's not based upon a timeline. It's when they reach a certain moral point of moral decay, that's when he drops the hammer. And if I saw that, wow, we're way ahead of many of these nations that were judged in the past, I'd feel better, but I don't. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea, he shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon, arise, pass over Shittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. There's no more ports. They're all broken up. Commerce with those other nations. I mean, you think about, if you look at America from that standpoint, imagine America folds or has some great catastrophe or gets taken out. What's China going to do? If there's no more Walmart, where's China going to send their junk? If Microsoft is no more, where are all the Indian programmers and technical support people going to find work? I mean, the rest of the nations would look. And I'm not saying that we're Babylon that's going to fall. I'm not necessarily saying that. I'm just saying When Tyre was taken out, the center of commerce, it had an effect on the rest of the world, and that's what he's saying here. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not, till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it seems the Assyrians, Tyre was taken out for a while, and then they came back, they're forgotten for the 70 years. They came back, they grew, they flourished, and then we had the whole thing where Nebuchadnezzar tried to take them, and then eventually Alexander got them. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. We do know historically, and part of it comes from Josephus, after Alexander took Tyre and he looted it, he headed south towards Jerusalem. And as he was on his way there, Josephus tells us he has this dream, and there's a guy in a funny hat and a funny robe meets him, and it's an emissary from God. He gets to Jerusalem, and of course they want to defend the city, but the high priest says, no, you open the doors. And he puts on his high priestly robes and he goes out and he meets Alexander out there, and it's the guy that he saw in his dream. And the high priest opens up the book of Daniel and shows him that Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before he was born how he was going to be victorious. And Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem. He passed it by. And in fact, Josephus tells us that his commanders see him out there, and he kind of bows down to the high priest and come back, and they're like, why did you bow down to that man? And he said, I didn't bow down to that man. I bowed down to that man's God, because he told me my life story from this book. And some of the goods and the provisions and the things that were taken from Tyre end up in Jerusalem, apparently, to be laid up, to be holiness for the Lord. You know, we go through this and we see the Lord working, and I'm reminded, one, that my attitude is wrong many times, and especially as it deals with the rest of the world. But also I take heart in seeing that the Lord's hand is behind everything, that everything is laid out. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, we're going to see it over and over again, especially when we get to the 40s, when it talks about Cyrus, that none of this is by chance, that the Lord knows the end from the beginning, and he has his hand upon his children. And that the best thing we can do is, if we're his people, which are called by his name, we should humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, like our pride. And he'll hear us from heaven, and he'll forgive our sin, and he will heal our land. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God who hears the prayers of your people. Lord, we long for the day when you return and you set up your kingdom, where there is nothing but righteousness and holiness, and there's no more wicked politicians. Lord, until that day, please continue to work in us. Make us men and women who are humble, Lord, who are kind, who are gentle, who are not double-minded and double-hearted. Lord, help us to love like you loved. Lord, please come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.